18. And this is God's Word. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these things, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Amen.
We do want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We are going through the book of Exodus together as a congregation. And we are in this section of Exodus where Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai for the second time. And all that was read in your hearing just a second ago was God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai for that second time. This is a very, really distressful section, though, because this is Moses coming back up the mountain after the people have committed adultery. This is Moses coming up, if you will, to the Lord in a time when the people have been so unfaithful to their God, having made a golden calf. And the Lord saying, "I would no longer go with this people," that he was not going to be in their midst anymore. And so Moses goes out to the tent of meeting and he pleads with the Lord that the Lord would remain with his people. And it really is, shows Moses coming as one who is a recipient of grace, that God would invite him to come up to the Mount of Sinai here. So what we find in this section here is this. God is renewing his covenant with his people. The first tablets were broken when Moses came down and saw the golden calf and he smashed the tablets. That was symbolic of the covenant having been shattered and broken. They've been unfaithful. And that's why they drink, I think, the water of jealousy after they burn up the golden calf and they put the dust in the water and make the people drink of it. And now Moses is coming back up the mountain and the covenant is being reestablished with the people. And there are three things that I want to communicate to you this morning about the reestablishment of this covenant. The first one is this. I want you to note how much of this covenant relationship is about worship. How much of this covenant relationship really is about the people of God and their worship of the Lord. Secondly, I want us to see here that this covenant relationship between God and his people is one that at its center is built on grace and faith. The grace of God and the faith that God requires of us in that covenant relationship. So number one, we're going to look at how much worship is a part of this covenant. Number two, it's a covenant that is based on grace and also faith in God in this covenant. And then number three, the final point is this. that this covenant must have a mediator. And that this covenant being made on Mount Sinai is being made with Moses and Moses' person, along with the people of God. And that should remind us that we have a covenant through the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. There is no covenant relationship with God for us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are going to be my 3 points. And for those of you who are used to me just going straight down verse by verse in order, I'm going to jump around a little bit here because some of what I'm taking thematically is coming from different sections in the text here. But let's look, first of all, at the importance of corporate worship as a part of the covenant life of the people of God. I want you to notice that as God is reestablishing this covenant with his people through Moses, look how many things have to do with worship. Look at, for example, in our text here at verse 18. We'll start there. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib. And so you think, well, okay, you know, that's interesting that he starts off by talking about not eating leavened bread. Then look at verse 22. He mentions the Feast of Weeks. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, first fruits. Now, you have to understand, boys and girls, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then thirdly, the Feast of the Ingathering that's mentioned in verse 22. These are the 3 primary feasts that the whole nation of Israel is supposed to gather together in Jerusalem. And that, and it was required that all the men had to be there. Now, of course, when we read, for example, in the book of Samuel, we see, Hannah coming with her husband. So it wasn't just only the men, but the men were required to be there. The men had to be there, and they would gather these 3 times a year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, or what is known as the Passover, this, is, of course, is when Jesus himself was betrayed and then crucified. It was during that Passover week. The Feast of Weeks is what we would call maybe today Pentecost, where you had 7 weeks of 7 days leading to the 50th day when they would begin again another celebration. And then the Feast of the Ingathering was what you might expect, the fall harvest, that they were to, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, that they would gather again together to celebrate the goodness of God. But that's not all. And that's not just the 3 festivals. But look at verse 21. The Sabbath is mentioned. The weekly observance. Not just the yearly ones, but the weekly. You shall work 6 days, but on the 7th day you shall rest. And then even verse 26, you have a strange verse about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Commentators think that this is in reference to pagan practices of the nations that surrounded them. You get a sense of the cruelty of these pagan religions, that they would boil a kid in the very milk, which would ordinarily sustain that kid's life, but use it as a means for killing the animal. And so even in this, God is saying you are not to worship like the other nations that surround you. Now, here's the significance that I think is pertinent for us today, and that is this. It's interesting that how many of the stipulations that are listed in this chapter here concern public worship. What that tells us is this. What is God's priority in this covenant? The priority is that his people would be a worshiping people. You have to understand, boys and girls, that the nation of Israel is not just any ordinary nation. They're not just like any old country in the world. They are supposed to be the church in that day. They are the church. They are both a church and a nation. And what is central to the life of this church is the worship of God. Now, let me ask us a question here. And that is, what is our priority as a church? Is our priority the same priority that God has in his covenant? What is the priority among evangelicals today? What's the priority among mainline churches today? Is it worship? Is worship? Now, I would suggest to you that I hope that it would be worship, but I'm not absolutely, as a pastor, convinced But that always is the priority of the church, the corporate public worship. I actually think a lot of evangelicals, lots of conservative Christians, don't view that as a priority. Some actually, I think, would even say public worship is optional. Public worship is optional, some would say. But I would suggest to you, based on this text and some others that I'm going to share with you, that we see this is at the heart of what it means to be God's covenant people, that we are His worshipers. What did Jesus say, congregation, to the woman at the well when she wanted to start talking religion? When he said, go get your husband, and that convicted her because she had formerly, previously, several husbands, and the guy she's living with now is not her husband. Suddenly she wants to start talking religion. Well, what did Jesus say to that woman? God is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What's the heart of this relationship that Jesus is explaining to this Samaritan woman? And it is worship in spirit and truth. She says, we think we're supposed to worship on this mountain. You Jews, you think you're supposed to worship on the mountain down in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, the Jews are right. But I tell you, a time is coming when it won't be on this or that mountain, but all those that seek God will do so in spirit and in truth. But notice there that the worship, even though there is a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to buy a Delta ticket anymore. Get on a plane, go there 3 times a year, and spend the week and come back. But even though that has been given way to Jesus Christ being the greater temple, tear down this temple, I'll raise it back up. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to replace the significance of the temple in Jerusalem with my own death and resurrection. But this is going to be the continuity. Worship will still be the priority. The worship will change. The place will change. The sacraments will change. We'll go from circumcision to baptism. We'll go from the Passover feast to the Lord's Supper as set before us here. But the principle of the continuity and the importance of public worship is going to remain. This is why, young people, when you go off to school or the military, wherever God calls you in life, in your future, one of the things you want to do is you want to still keep that priority in your life, just as you were raised, to worship God every Lord's Day. Wherever you go, whichever school you choose or whichever vocation you take up, or wherever, you know, God calls you, if it's in military service, you still want to maintain a priority of worshiping the Lord. Now, why is public worship so important? Why can't we just have our quiet times, you say? What is so significant about gathering on the Lord's Day to do what we do each week? Well, let me give you 8 reasons, and there are a lot more than these, but I've only got so much time. So let me give you these 8. Number 1, you can only receive in public worship the diversity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. No one person has all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they need to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has ordained the giving of His Spirit to your friends here in this church. And that through their gifts and through their graces and through their help and example, you are being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the providence of God. No one person has all the sufficient gifts needed for a healthy Christian sanctification and development. So we need each other. We need public worship. Number 2, we have the special promise of God's presence in public worship in a way that is not promised in your own personal quiet time. Now, am I demeaning the quiet time? No, I do not. That is not my point. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to pray at home. I want you to sing the psalms and the hymns. But there is given to us Matthew 18:20. And I realize the context is really talking about discipline there. But I think it applies to other aspects of church life, not just discipline. But where 2 or more are gathered, there I am in your midst. God has said, I will be with my people when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, and Christ will send His Spirit. among us. Number three, you have preaching in public worship by ministers who know and love you, and they know the needs of the congregation. You receive preaching by people who know and love you, teaching by the elders, preaching by the minister. Do I listen to other ministers all the time? I love listening to sermons when I'm driving around or in my office. But there is also something special, I think, about receiving the word of God from somebody who knows you and who looks at you eyeball to eyeball. There's just something about being there under the word of God in front of the person. And I think that should cause us to think about the satellite campus movement that goes on in a lot of churches there. Not condemning it. I think we need to think about that, because I think there is something to the minister knowing the people and being there in their midst. All right, so diversity of gifts, the promise of God's special presence, the preaching of the minister. Number four, the collective prayers of the saints. Another reason public worship is so important is because petitions that have many signatures are more powerful than just our own petitions, our private petitions. When we're praying, boys and girls, only one person, the scripture says, can speak at a time. Everything has to be done decently in order in the public worship. So that even though myself or one of the elders is leading in the prayer, we're all supposed to be praying. We're all praying with the person who's leading us in prayer. It's not just that one person's praying, but the whole congregation is to be praying. And as we pray together, we have that collective signatures on those petitions that I think become more powerful. The book of Revelation speaks of the prayers of the plural saints being collected in the bowls of incense. And the bowls of incense are added at the altar of incense in heaven. And it was from that God begins to answer prayers. We see fire taken from the altar of incense and it's cast back on the earth. So the corporate praying of the church is very important. Number five, you cannot get, and you should not get, in your private devotions, the sacraments. The sacrament is a public ordinance. You should not be taking private communion as a family. You should not be baptizing each other in people's swimming pools. These are the public ordinances of God. They are part of the keys of the kingdom, and they are to be administered by those who have been called by God to administer that oversight. Therefore, that makes public worship important. The weekly taking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is where God reaffirms his covenant love for you. This is how, for those of you who often struggle with assurance, this is how God helps build assurance in your life. This is my body. It's given for you. It's supposed to be very personal. This is my blood in this cup, in the blood of the new covenant, for the remission of your sins. It's supposed to be very personal to you. And you can only get this in the public worship of God. Only in the public worship of God do we see the waters of baptism, God adding to his number those who are being saved. And then also, number six, the corporate singing of God's people. Corporate singing. Now you say, well, what's significant about that? Well, Psalm 22, verse 3 says this, that God inhabits the praises of his people. The Holy Spirit is pleased to come powerfully into the church when the people, with their heart and voice, begin to praise his name. God comes and he dwells in the assembly, in the midst of his people. We feel the ministry of the Holy Spirit when God is being praised and honored. And that comes only when we gather publicly together like that. Number seven, you have with the corporate worship the oversight of the elders. The elders are given to the church for the welfare of the church. The elders, we are told, are to watch over the souls of the people of God. And that they, and we, I should say, we will do so, my fellow elders, as those who will give an account to God. And so we do this in the corporate context. Now, we do it. We teach house to house. We counsel privately. We minister at a private level. But there is that coming together in public worship where the elders can be there and watch over you. One of the things we do on Sunday afternoon when we gather together for prayer, one of the first things we do is we find out who wasn't here this morning. Anybody know where the Johnson family was? Where's the Smith family? You know, are they sick? Anybody here? Yes, I heard that so-and-so was sick. You know, so we know we're keeping up with all the families. We go through the roll. We make sure everybody is being kept up with and that we're not, you know, forsaking our duty. Remember, Jesus said, leave the 99. Go after the one that is straying. And finally, number 8, you only can get in the corporate and public worship of God, the fellowship of God's people. As much as the quiet time is helpful to the Christian life, there is just something about being with God's people. What Nathan Trice in our church in Charlotte loves to call the holy hanging out time that we enjoy after church is over. That holy hanging out time where we experience God's love for us in our love for each other. And that can only be discovered in the context of public worship in the life of the church. So I think this emphasis that as the covenant is being renewed with Moses here, this emphasis that at the heart of it, it's going to be public corporate worship. This is needed in our culture because America, we love individualism. We love the idea that I'm a cowboy. I can do it on my own. I don't need any institution to help me. Well, you do. No man is a spiritual cowboy. And he won't be one for long if he tries. We need each other. No man can say, or the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need the body of Christ. We need the whole body of Christ. Now, number 2, the other element that I want you to see, or I should say the next element that I want you to see in this covenant relationship, in addition to the priority of public worship, is this. This is a covenant of grace. Make no mistake about it. Yes, the law is being given, but that does not mean that the relationship is based on obedience to the law. The law is being given here in this Mosaic covenant, but make no mistake about it. The Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. Remember what I said in the introduction. Israel has been an unfaithful wife. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And Moses must plead for mercy and grace for Moses to come and receive the Ten Commandments. You have to understand, even when we read the Ten Commandments, how do the Ten Commandments begin? The Ten Commandments even begin by explaining that it's a covenant of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That is, I showed you grace. I brought you out of the house of slavery. And then comes the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We must understand that the command to obey God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, was always intended to be an act of gratitude for the grace that had been shown to them as a nation. And it's the same for us. And I'm going to talk about this in the afternoon lecture. We're going to talk about the law of God and it's all its implications and ramifications. But I want you to see here that even though the law is being given, there was a covenant of grace and there was a necessity thereby for faith. Okay, faith and grace must always go together. God gives us grace and we receive it by faith and by way of repentance. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. First of all, I'll give you 4 real quickly. First of all, we have the redemption laws in verses 19 and 20. Redemption laws. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. So, boys and girls, you are a farming family, and your donkey gives birth to a little foal. And that's the first foal that she's ever given birth to. What must you do? Well, you must take a lamb from the flock, and you must offer that lamb to the Lord as a redemption price for that foal, meaning that God owns all the firstborn, both of men and animals. And this was to signify what? Grace. Because what happened at Passover? God smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. And that's what Israel deserved as well. But God showed them grace, didn't he? He showed them grace through the blood of the lamb that was put on the lintel of the door. And he wants to remind the children of Israel for the rest of their national existence that they are a people of grace. And they must receive it by faith. We see it with the Sabbath, don't we? In verse 21, notice here, verse 21, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, notice the second part. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. What is he saying there? Even in the busiest of the agricultural seasons, when you need to plow and sow and when you need to harvest, you're going to have to trust me. This is a relationship built on grace, not on your works, even the works you do out in the field. You're going to have to trust me that I will provide for you. Did you hear that, college students? When you have a quiz on Monday, you have to trust that the Lord will provide for you. If you've been doing what you're supposed to be doing 6 days of the week, you don't need to be working on Sunday. You don't need to be doing your homework on Sunday. If you're doing your job, but God, if you're not doing it, then there's something in your schedule that needs to go. Remember, the fourth commandment begins, 6 days thou shalt labor. Okay, before you even get to the Sabbath part, that fourth commandment is about what you're going to do for the first 6 days. So if you're having to work, if your donkey is always in the ditch on Sunday, then there's something wrong with your schedule on the first 6 days. Something's wrong with your own personal discipline. Something's wrong. You're putting too much in your schedule, or you're not giving priority to where priority needs to be. Now, yes, occasionally things happen. You get sick and your ox falls in the ditch and you need to do something on Sunday. But if that's every week, then something's wrong. This is a relationship of grace, where God says, trust me for your grades. I don't care if it's exam week. I don't care if it's harvest week. I don't care if it's audit week at your company. You will keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, that requires faith, doesn't it? It requires faith. It requires trust. So what we see is that, you know, people sometimes think, oh, the Old Testament, that was about works. That was about law. New Testament's about grace. New Testament's about faith. No, the Old Testament was about grace and faith. And then you have the national feast. Look at verse 23 and 24. I like this one. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting what he says in verse 23? I want you to appear 3 times a year for worship. And then he says what? You're going to have to trust me to keep your borders secure. You're going to have to trust me when every man of military age or not shows up in Jerusalem. I will keep the nations from coveting your land. But you're going to have to trust me. You're going to have to exercise faith. You're going to have to be like Abraham, and you're going to have to put your child or your nation or your family or your farm on the altar and give it to me and trust me with it. And that's going to require faith on your part to keep the borders secure. And then one more. In verse 22, we see it in the law of leaven. It says, verse 22, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at its turn. And that's not what I wanted. I've lost my place. Anyway, there's some place in here, I must have typed in the wrong verse, where it says there's to be no leaven in your midst. 18, yeah, you are to eat unleavened bread. And there's to be no leaven. What were they to do? Well, what is Paul's interpretation of that? Paul says, look, he said it's like sin in our lives. We have to examine ourselves and we have to get out, he says, the old leaven. What did the Jews do when they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread? They went through their house. Some of them made it a ceremony where they would light a candle and they would go all through the house looking for leaven. You can imagine mom and dad and the kids. Okay, kids, come on. We're going through the house and we're going to look to see if there be any leaven in our house because God says there's to be no leaven. And what does Paul do with this in the letter to Corinthians? What does he say about that? He says, you know, that's in a sense what we are to do as families. We are to go and we as a family are to go and we are to see, is there any sin in our lives as a family? And if there is, we need to get it out of the house. Because we're in a covenant relationship, a relationship of God's grace towards us and faith in Him. And the other side of the coin of faith is what? It's repentance. And we need to repent of our sins. We need to get out the old leaven. And you know, that's what we do here, don't we, when we come to the Lord's table. We are to examine ourselves, Paul says. Before we come to the table, this is why we want some level of maturity for you children, before you come and take of the table, because we want you to rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord. We want you to be able to examine yourself. We want you to be able to know what to do if you do discover an offense in your life, that you have the maturity to know how to handle it with somebody else, that you be able to go to that person and ask for forgiveness. If Jesus says, you know, if you're coming to worship God and there you remember somebody's got something against you, you go to that person and you ask, inquire if you have offended them, if you've sinned against them, and if you've sinned against them, you repent of that. To have that kind of maturity, we need that. Well, there's one other thing that I want to point out. We see the priority of worship in this covenant. We see the necessity of faith because it is a gracious covenant. And then thirdly, we see the absolute necessity of a mediator. There is no covenant relationship with God without a mediator because of their unfaithfulness. Look at what we see in verse 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant. Now notice, with you, Moses, and with Israel. I have made a covenant with you, Moses. And then verse 28, so Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. Now, that should remind us of a couple things, shouldn't it? Number one, note here that God is reinstituting this covenant with Israel on what basis? It was the mediatorial work of Moses. Had it not been for Moses, God would not have been in the midst of his people. It was only because Moses went and prayed that God changed his mind towards Israel and said, okay, I will still go up in their midst. What we have to remember as we read this is that also in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we are reminded that God had promised the people that he would raise up a prophet who would be greater than Moses. Is that prophet, boys and girls, Isaiah? No. Is it Jeremiah? No. Is it Ezekiel? No. Is it Daniel? No. Is it Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, any of them? No. It is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater Moses. And we have to understand there is no covenant relationship with God without Jesus Christ, His person and His work. It is the prayers of Jesus. It is the work of Jesus on the cross. It's the obedience of Jesus to the Father in His earthly ministry. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the ascension of Christ that gains us this free access as children to a Father because of what Jesus and Jesus Christ has done alone. Did you notice in verse 28 the similarity to this mediatorial work of Moses and the beginning and the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry? What was the first thing Jesus did publicly in His ministry? After He was baptized and began His public ministry, and the Spirit came down like a dove upon Him, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to do what? To fast and pray for 40 days and 40 nights. What do we find here Moses doing? That the Lord was with him 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And what is amazing about Jesus is this, as Ligon Duncan points out, here is Moses speaking to God face to face while fasting on Mount Sinai. What was Jesus doing while fasting in the wilderness? He was doing battle with Satan. He is even the greater Moses. He was not having the face-to-face conversation with God, but with the devil on our behalf, because Jesus is greater even than Moses. How do we stand in covenant with God today? Is it by your obedience to the covenant? Is it by works? Is it by trying harder? Is it by your faithfulness? No, it is the faithful covenant obedience of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is on that basis alone that we have this covenant relationship with the Father. Amen. Let's pray.